Judges chapter 12. And we're going to be covering three topics, but for the sake of labeling, I guess we'll call this Intro to Samson. But we're going to look at Jephthah's defeat of the of Ephraimites in Judges 12, 4 to 7. And then we're going to turn our attention to three very minor judges. Just minor because we don't have a lot of history. Ibzan, Elon the Jebusite, and Abdon, the son of Hillel. We'll look at them, and then we're going to begin with Samson. There's three whole chapters devoted to Samson. So I'll begin at verse 4. Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And they would say, "No." If he said no, then they would say, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away many daughters in marriage, 30 daughters in marriage. And he brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons. And 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Chapter 13. And we'll just begin with Samson, because we're just going to begin to introduce him. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore be careful, not to drink wine or similar drink." A lot of translations say strong drink. "And not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." And the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from. And he did not tell me his name. And he said, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Noah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." So Manoah rose and followed his wife, and they came to the man. He said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took a young goat and with a grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord has desired to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things. Nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manoah, at Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. So we have three things we're going to consider. We're going to introduce Samson, but first Jephthah defeats the Ephraimites. With Jephthah's effort to avoid war, we looked at that last week, with Ephraim was rejected. He gathers the warriors of Gilead to defend themselves against the arrogant aggression of Ephraim. Now, remember, they've already crossed over the river and they're in their territory. The reason given for the severity exercised in the defeating of Ephraim is Ephraim's accusation that the Gileadites were fugitives or criminals from justice. So apparently the idea here is that Ephraim accused Gilead of a rebellion against Ephraim for not seeking their permission and not acting under their authority in waging a war against Ammon. So they're accusing them of being rebels, fugitives from justice. "We're here to punish you. We're going to burn the house down upon you, Jephthah." The Ephraimites thought of themselves as the superior tribe, who had the prominence due to their history, their size, and the location of Shiloh. The Gileadites were chiefly of the half-tribe of Manasseh, as was Jephthah, and were considered as insignificant or unworthy of producing a leader. And this is unwittingly an insult of Yahweh, who chose to lift up Jephthah as judge and use Gilead for this great victory. Okay, God chooses the humble things of this world to confound the wise very often. That's his pattern. It is likely that one of the main reasons that Ephraim refused to help Jephthah and Gilead against Ammon was the fact that they rejected Jephthah's leadership. Remember that last week we considered, he asked them, they refused to help. So this whole scenario is highly ridiculous. They repudiated God's anointed, and now they sought to kill him. Therefore, their great defeat was a lawful covenant sanction against them. You don't kill God's anointed. You don't attack an army that just obeyed the Lord. Now, there's a lesson here regarding the wicked and corrupt professing Christians. The wicked follow autonomous human thought, and their humanism is inherently rooted in pride. Okay, humanism. Man is his own savior. Man is his own lawgiver. We reject divine revelation. We reject God. We reject Christ. We will save ourselves. We have science. Therefore, they despise the true religion, which is based on a humble faith and divine revelation. They cannot submit themselves to the Bible and godly rule, and thus they lie about it, and they insult the Word of God, and they insult Christians. They argue that Christianity It's not scientific. That only educated experts can give us justice and equity. Now, besides the fact that I find it's ironic that empirical science is only possible because of the Christian world and life view, and modern empirical science was developed by Christians. If you believe in a multiverse, if you believe in an evolving universe, you can't have science because everything is in flux. The pride of humanism is nothing but an unmitigated disaster for all the nations that have embraced it. World wars, regional conflicts, the Holocaust of the Soviet Union, China, Germany, Cambodia, etc. The slaughter of legal abortion. Hundreds of millions have died since the 1970s, all over the world. And that's murder, which it's infanticide. The open acceptance of sexual perversions, the dissolution of families, and the worship of the state as God. The pride of humanism carries as its own sanctions, and if left unchecked, will result in the fall of Western civilization. Now, we see what's going on in America with this woke stuff and the left saying that we're all a bunch of rotten racists and our country's wicked. The truth of the matter is all human beings are wicked. Blacks had slavery. Arabs had slavery. All mankind is wicked. So this finger-pointing is just ludicrous. And blacks in the United States have the highest standard of living anywhere in the world. Anywhere in the whole world. They're the best off right here in the United States. That's why everybody's trying to come here. Now, among professing Christians, this pride has resulted in a rejection of biblical law and the current relevant kingship of Christ over the nations. And their faith is placed in natural law severed from special revelation. That brought us the United States Constitution, which is a failure. You can't have pluralism and have that last. Pluralism where the state's the referee, the state becomes God. Their faith is placed in natural law severed from special revelation, and that's taught at Westminster Seminary now. And, of course, it's taught in the Scottish churches. They embrace the pluralism of the Enlightenment, and this grossly errant teaching also carries covenant sanctions as humanistic states become more epistemologically self-aware and seek to suppress biblical ethics and concepts of liberty under God. Those who reject the biblical doctrine of the establishment principle will be disestablished and ruled over by humanists, Satanists, Sodomites, and feminists. And they will not be rescued by natural law, for humanists believe in autonomous law. Natural law exists, but it can only be interpreted correctly by using divine revelation. Natural law without divine revelation is nothing more than humanistic law because it's autonomously determined. Is anything more unnatural than people getting sex changes or homosexuality? It's obviously unnatural, but they don't declare that to be unnatural because they think they're the determiner of truth and meaning. Now, the account of the defeat of Ephraim is brief, but some things are easy to ascertain. Ephraim crossed over into the territory of Gilead in order to kill Jephthah and slaughter the people of Gilead. They committed the act of aggression. They were guilty of an unlawful war. Jephthah and Gilead struck back, self-defense, and a rout of Ephraim's forces began. Some of Jephthah's forces circled back to branches of the Jordan River. They cover the fords where Ephraim's retreating troops would have to cross to return home. The forces returning home, of course, would hide their implements of war. They'd leave them behind, and they would seek to return home without being recognized as warriors. Let's just get out of here alive. And that's true of all battles. At the end of World War II, Germans took off. Prominent Germans would take their uniforms off and try to hide and so forth and get away. The situation resulted in a clever test by the troops of Gilead to ascertain who was a warrior from Ephraim and who was simply a regular traveler. They first asked everybody, "Are you a soldier from Ephraim?" And of course they would say, "No, not me. I'm not. I had nothing to do with that thing." And they would only ask, obviously, men age 20 and above who were likely trying to escape the battle. After they would say no, they would then, they were asked to say Shibboleth, which, by the way, is the word for a stream. And Ephraimites were known for pronouncing the SH, shin, like an S, samek. By the way, similarly, Scottish Highlanders, unlike the Lowlanders, pronounce the word worship as worship. They don't say worship, they say worship. Those who could not say the proper SH were immediately put to death. And over 42,000 Ephraimites died in the battle against Gilead, and of course, the slayings at the river. By the way, it reminds me, I forgot the prince's name, but it was, I think it was late 1600s, September the 11th. I think it was 1697, I forgot the date. It was a prince, a brilliant military leader, put an end to the Ottoman Empire's attempts to capture Europe. And what he did is he trapped him at a river. They were crossing a river. He took 50,000 troops. He knew what they were doing. And he wanted to cut them off at the river and put him to death. But he didn't have time to get there. He was too far away. So everybody got on a horse. There were two soldiers per horse, and they moved 50,000 men to this river almost immediately. They attacked the men crossing the river, grabbed one of their cannons. They blew up the small bridge. It was a wooden bridge. They blew up the bridge, and they killed 25,000 Muslims. So on September the 11th, the reason they attacked us on September 11th was because of this battle, which really ended the Ottoman, the Muslims' desire to take over Europe. And he's a hero. He's a great hero. And was this putting to death the 25,000 just? Absolutely. It was the right thing to do. The irony of their defeat is brought out in the Hebrew word, for when mocking Gilead, they called them fugitives of Ephraim, verse 4. In verse 5, the same word is used to describe the Ephraimites. They are fugitives seeking to escape Gilead. Those who, through their arrogance, lied about Jephthah and Gilead are now actually covenant-breaking criminals fleeing as fugitives. They're the ones who need to be put to death. So God turns the tables. This great slaughter of soldiers seeking to escape has caused a number of scholars to question whether what was done was too severe or perhaps even unjust. I mean, come on, did you really have to kill them, all these guys trying to get home? Did you really have to kill them all? Even the great Matthew Henry writes this, quote, "Sufficient surely was the punishment which was inflicted by many. When they were routed in the field, there needed not the severity to cut off all that escaped. Shall the sword devour forever? Whether Jephthah is to be praised for this, I know not. Perhaps he saw it to be a piece of necessary justice." End of quote. So Matthew Henry suggests one thing, and then he kind of takes it back because he's not sure. He's not sure he's right. He doesn't want to condemn him. We don't have all the details. In such brief narratives, we don't have all the details necessary to come to such conclusions. Ephraim attacked God's anointed and the brave heroes who Yahweh had used to deliver his people. They broke God's covenant and in principle sided themselves with God's enemies. Here they are, attacking God's anointed, the judge, the savior, with a small s, and the people who delivered Israel. Ephraim with all their rebellion will be cited by the psalmist as a warning regarding apostasy and opposition to the Lord. This is from Psalm 78, 9-11. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. God's attitude toward Ephraim in this whole affair is summed up in Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. He that rolls the stone of reproach unjustly upon another, let him expect that it will justly return upon himself. Those who begin a war unjustly will eventually suffer the consequences of such cruel wickedness. And that's exactly what happened. And we have to be very careful in condemning the decision of a judge or the decision of an army without all the details. That the great slaughter of Ephraim's soldiers was a judgment from God and fully deserved is indicated, I think, by the numerology here, by the number 42,000. And this is probably written by Samuel, the prophet. Six is the number of man times seven. And this indicates, seven indicates fullness or completeness. In 2 Kings 2:24 to 42, of the mockers of Elijah, go up thou bald head, go up thou bald head. 42 are killed by bears. When the judgment of God comes in the house of Ahab, 42 of the brothers of Ahaziah are killed by Jehu. 2 Kings 10:14. In the book of Revelation, the period of severe wrath lasts 42 months, 11:2 and 13:5, or 3.5 years, a broken seven. By giving Ephraim such a devastating defeat, they cannot pose a threat to Gilead for at least one whole generation. That's a lot of men. That their army was devastated. And I think it's going to help explain the rise of the Philistines. Ephraim was the strong man of Israel at that time. They were the strongest tribe. And they were really cut down by this. Our God does not believe in making peace when there is no peace, or when making peace involves compromising or tolerating sin. We have this thing, ever since World War II, we don't fight wars to win wars. It's a humanistic joke. We don't fight Korea to win Korea. We don't fight Vietnam to win Vietnam. We don't fight Iraq or Afghanistan to win. We leave the evil in power. You know, and if Israel could drive the people of Gaza into the sea, it would be the best thing for the world. It'd be the best thing for the Middle East. But they can't do it because the West would not tolerate it. But yeah. God doesn't believe in making peace with evil. The account of Jephthah ends by noting that he judged Israel 6 years and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. We're not even told the city. After the battle with Ephraim, all Israel recognized him as a judge sent by God. Isn't that obvious? They defeated a far greater army with Ammon, and then they defeated a far greater army with Ephraim. Nobody's going to mess with Jephthah after that. His reign was short but effective. He is a prime example of someone with horrible beginnings. He's the last person in the world you would think would become a judge, who was raised up by God and used by God. Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Jephthah left behind no sons, and only one daughter, who died a virgin, who dedicated her life to service of God at Shiloh in the tabernacle. Although he left behind no house, his faith in God is recorded to help us all. And he's a contrast with these following judges that we're going to look at right now. Three judges in peaceful times. That's the only way to label this. These three judges follow. And let me just read this real quickly. I'll read 10 to 14. Then 10 to 15. Then Ibzan died. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Now, I'll be very brief here. A lot of commentaries don't even cover this. In this section, we have a brief description of three judges: Isban of Bethlehem, Elon, a Zebulunite, and Abdon, the son of Hillel, without an account of any wars or great deeds at all. We're just told about their families. In this respect, they are like Tola and Jair. From the expression "after him," which is found in verses 8, 11, and 13, it is established that these three judges follow Jephthah one after another. That we do know. We can infer from this succession of judges, which lasts 25 years, Isban 7, Elon 10, Abdon 8, that the judgeship of Jephthah ushered in a whole generation of peace and prosperity. The external enemy of Ammon had been crushed, and the internal enemy of the covenant-breaking Ephraim had been subdued. And there are a number of things in the text that merit our attention. First, unlike Jephthah, who only had a daughter, who didn't even get married and have children, two of the three judges had large families with many children. Isban had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. We can assume that these men practiced polygamy and that they were probably wealthy. Isban seems to have been an expert in arranging marriages with his sons and daughters, with men and women from other cities or tribes in Israel. As a judge, these alliances were obviously done for the good of Israel. It was customary among Jewish households, heads of households, to help sons and daughters find a suitable husband or wife. Now, the son or daughter had the right to say yes or no to a parent's suggestion. Therefore, what was practiced should not be confused or compared to what was done among Muslims and Hindus. You go over to India. I'm talking about old traditional India. And here's my daughter. She's beautiful and she's 18. And here's some businessman who's 45 who's ugly and he's got money. Same in Islam. You see it all the time. And girls who try to flee that are often put to death or burned with acid or whatever. Don't compare the two. They're different. Now, such help from the parents is wise, and that young men and women, under normal circumstances, do not have the wisdom of their parents. I'm talking about Christian parents. So, that's a good thing. But don't confuse it with Islam or Hinduism. Now, Abdon's sons rode on donkeys, which indicates dignity and prosperity. The fact that Jephthah was not blessed with a large family, but Abdon and Isban were, does not indicate any sort of God's displeasure with Jephthah. Now, having many children, the Bible says it's a blessing of the Lord. But in God's providence, there are righteous men who do not have large families. The covenant blessings are not 100% A leads to B. Job is an excellent example of that. Job was a righteous man, and calamity came upon him as a test. Second, these judges all ruled from different locations among the northern tribes. Isban was from Bethlehem. Now, this was not Bethlehem Ephratah in Judah, but Bethlehem in Zebulun, Joshua 19:15. This town is about 7 miles northwest of Nazareth. Zebulon is about 10 miles west of the Sea of Galilee between Asher and Naphtali. It is directly north of Manasseh. Elon, the next judge, is also a Zebulonite. Verse 11. The men of Zebulon had showed themselves faithful under Barak and Deborah, Judges 4:10 and 5:18. He was buried in Ajalon in Zebulun. Later in history, the Roman territory of Galilee would encompass all of Zebulun and large sections of Issachar, Naphtali, and Eastern Asher. Abdon, the son of Hillel, was from Parathon in Ephraim, west of the Jordan, which is 6 miles west of Shechem. So his rule is about 40 miles south of the previous two judges. And he was buried in Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites, verse 15. Now, given the fact that after the death of Abdon, the last of these three judges, there is a return to idolatry, 13:1, we can safely infer that these judges ruled righteously and did not allow the open practice of idolatry. They had a very positive effect, and they continued the work of Jephthah. The civil government, and we've noted this many times, has a positive role in protecting society, not simply from crimes against men, but also crimes against the true and living God, Yahweh. You have to do both. And when society breaks down and humanists take over, they don't even protect men from crimes of men against men, as we see in South Africa today, and we see in the cities run by liberals, where they're letting people out of jail, they're not prosecuting crime unless it's really serious, like murder, and they're turning society into a hellhole because that's what secular humanism does to society. So we turn our attention, we're just going to introduce Samson the Nazarite. The life and ministry of Samson is interesting and quite different than the previous judges we have considered. He begins his ministry near the end of the history of the judges. His judgeship, which lasts 20 years, covered the second half of the Philistines' 40-year oppression of Israel. Not quite the second half, but he dies 5 years before their rule comes to an end. The account of his call and ministry goes into great detail, and three full chapters are devoted to him, 13 to 16. Three whole chapters. We just covered three judges in three verses. Unlike other judges, we do not find him leading armies to victory or ruling politically. Now, he may have, but there's nothing about it. He is a lone actor wreaking havoc on the Philistines for various reasons. Unlike other judges, his focus is on the southern part of Israel. Previously, we've been primarily dealing with the north. His ministry cannot be understood apart from his unique call to a special perpetual Nazarite vow. Now, his name, Samson, can mean sonny, the son's man, or son's child. It probably originated among Canaanite sun worshippers. Samson is known for a supernatural strength that he received from God's Spirit. The strength is connected to his long hair in fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. His exploits were a great help to the tribes of Dan, the western part of Judah, and Simeon. And he's also known for carelessness and disobedience regarding his vow and his disobedience regarding heathen women. He had a thing for Philistine women. And he goes off to villages dominated by Philistines to find a wife, and his parents don't like it. His love of foreign women would lead to his downfall, but he would be used of God against the Philistines. His hair would grow back, and then he would commit his greatest act, where he pulls down the temple and kills thousands of Philistines, including all their leaders. Because his failures are vividly recorded in the account, scholars refer to him as an enigmatic figure. Some even suggest he was not regenerated, but such thinking is certainly an error. He is in the Hall of Faith. He's a great man of faith. Hebrews 10:32, and he, generally speaking, served the Lord faithfully for 20 years. Like David, Solomon, Aaron, and others, he had areas where he struggled and at times failed, but he was saved by grace and is still to be regarded as a hero of the faith. Obviously, we can learn from his mistakes and his sins. His exploits in Dan, the border area of Judah, and finally in Gaza, greatly weakened the Philistines and helped save Israel from complete domination. And I might stop there. I could cover his call and birth. Here's 13. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man from Zorah, of the tribe of family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children. But you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very awesome, but I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." So Manoah rose and followed the wife. When he came to the man, he said to her, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman, this woman?" And he said, "Yeah, I am." Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will the boy's rule of life and his work?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we'll prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward the heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And I'll stop there. This chapter begins with a familiar formula in the book of Judges that explains their oppression under the heathen. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They returned to their idolatry, which of course we see they have been prone to repeatedly. They fall back again and again. And the sins of the flesh that often accompany idolatry. If there had not been habitual scandalous sin and corrupt covenant breaking, there would have been no oppression and no need of a savior. So this is always precedes the rise of a judge to explain the rise of a savior. Sin and the punishment for sin, the covenant breaking, and the covenant sanctions explain the need of a savior. The oppression of the Philistines lasted 40 years, a very long period. Samson died about 5 years before this oppression ends under Samuel's leadership. Since Samson judged Israel 20 years during the period of Philistine oppression, we can infer that he began his ministry at a very young age, perhaps even before the age of 20. Now, once Israel's need of a savior is established, we are introduced to Samson's parents and the extraordinary manner of Samson's birth and vow. The angel of the Lord, which is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Word, appeared to the wife of Manoah, a Danite from Zorah. Now, Zorah is somewhere on the western slope of the mountains of Judah. And when we talk about mountains in Judah, we're talking about what we would call rolling hills. They're not giant mountains like the Sierra Nevada or in Colorado. It is 22 miles east of the Philistine city of Ashdod and 16 miles west of Jerusalem. It is 4 or 5 miles east of Timnah, which is a town populated by Philistines, and about a mile and a half northeast of Beth Shemesh. And by the way, Beth Shemesh is the word that it's named after the worship of the sun god. So it's interesting that Samson's named after the sun. Samson's importance during this period can be seen in the fact that geographically he lived in between the power centers of the Philistines, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, there on the west on the coast, and Judah and Ephraim. During the history of the Danites, there was a military post, the Camp of Dan, see Joshua 18, 8, 11, and 12, between Zorah and Eshtaol. It served as a check on the Philistines who lived in Timnah. So this location is very interesting and very noteworthy. The angel tells us that although she is barren, that is unable to bear children and thus has no children, she will conceive and bear a son. There is a pattern in Scripture of God blessing barren women and giving them special sons who serve Yahweh. Isaac, Genesis 16, 8, Genesis 16, 1, 18, 10 to 14. Samuel, 1 Samuel 1, 10, 11, 15, 16, 2, 5, and 20. And John the Baptist, Luke 1, 7. The angel gives her special instructions indicating that the child is to be consecrated as a Nazarite from conception. She's not to drink wine or strong drink. The Targum and Jewish expositors explain this as any new wine or any old wine. Both are the product of grapes. And she was not to eat anything from the vine. Anything made from grapes, anything unclean, and anything unclean. And the word unclean goes beyond the normal unclean things that all the Jews were forbidden to eat. Okay, anything forbidden to the Nazarites, the seeds, the skin, raisins, the juice, anything made from grapes is forbidden. And the reason for these prohibitions is that anything consumed by the mother will also be consumed by the baby growing inside the mother, which is, it, by the way, an excellent proof text against abortion. The child is it's treated as a human being, a child in the womb, and the vow applies to the infant in the womb. I've never heard this used as against abortion, but it's perfect. For God, the vow takes place from conception. He's also told that the razor is to cut his hair for he is to be a Nazarite from the womb. These requirements are accompanied by the promise that he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And this is precisely what will happen, and that his work is carried on by Samuel and is perfected by David. As a savior of Israel, Samson was a type of Christ, and as being a Nazarite from birth has certain important truths to teach us. And therefore, we need to examine Nazarite vow more closely to understand Samson's life. And I think I'll hold off on that till next week. It's interesting, if you look at Samson's life, he began his ministry. I had a thing on this, I can't find it. His ministry began when Eli was a priest, and Samuel's around when he's around, And his ministry is going to end 5 years before Samuel completely crushes the Philistines. So when it says he begins his work, it's not brought to a completion until Samuel the prophet. You remember the case where Eli the priest attacks the Philistines and they bring the ark and use the ark in a superstitious manner. They're conquered by the Philistines and then the ark is taken to the temple of Dagon. Well, Samuel becomes the leader, the prophet. And of course, when that happens, the two sons of Samuel are killed. I mean, not Samuel, Eli, the priest. They're killed. And when Eli finds out about it, he falls over and breaks his neck and dies. Samuel will become the leader. What Samson starts, Samuel will bring to completion. 5 years after the death of Samson, and Samuel will crush the Philistines. And then they're completely obliterated, totally out of existence by David. But the great defeat, the oppression ends really with Samuel's defeat of them. But we'll continue this thing about the, because I want to go into detail about the Nazirite vow from Numbers 6, 1 to 21 next week. Because you have to understand the ministry of Samson and why he's so special is based on this Nazirite vow. And he's going to signify he's salvation not completed. And the grape and the wine is a great blessing of God, and it symbolizes victory. But we'll get into this next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing book. We thank you for your raising up saviors for your people. We thank you, of course, for the great completion of all this with Christ, that we could be obedient to him and keep your covenant. We know that Christ is going to conquer the nations with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. We ask that you would cause this to come about and cause your church to be more faithful. For the oppression that we experience under statist humanist is a result of the church not doing its job and compromising with evil, compromising with the Enlightenment, compromising with pluralism. So Lord, help the church return to a full orb establishment principle, so that Christ could be King of the United States and explicitly acknowledge in our covenant, in our Constitution, in Jesus' name.